Scripture reading this morning is found in Psalms 145, verses 10 through 13. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations.
When we read the text of Scripture, we notice the term kingdom used a number of times. According to Young's Analytical Concordance, the word kingdom is used 228 times in the Old Testament alone. It's used 149 times in the New Testament. I want to suggest to you that the term kingdom is not always used in the same sense. It is used to talk about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of heaven. We're going to talk about the variety of the way, in fact, three ways that the term kingdom is used in our study this morning. But to make emphatic in our minds the need to know how the word kingdom is used in the Bible, open your Bible to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Here we'll notice a very familiar passage to us of the great judgment scene. In verse 31 it says, "But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, needless to say, in the great judgment scene, we want the Lord to say to us, "Come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Indeed, we see the powerful use of the word kingdom in this text, as it's referred to as the kingdom of God. But further, I want us to understand what the word itself means. I found in my own personal studies that often, if I'm trying to learn something about a word in the Bible, it's just a good idea to get a good dictionary definition of the word. The American Heritage Dictionary defines the word kingdom: a government, country, state, or population that is nominally or actually ruled by a king or queen. The term kingdom in a religious study, as you might recognize Vine's Expository Dictionary, is defined as sovereignty, royal power, dominion, or by metonymy, a concrete noun denoting the territory or people over whom a king rules. Now, you see in those definitions the idea of rulership. You see in those definitions the idea of people over whom a king reigns. There have been all kinds of ideas, in fact, many misconceptions, about the use of the word kingdom and the practical application of the word kingdom as it occurs in the Bible. There are those who profess to be premillennialists, and by this, you'll find this defined in a proposition of a debate. Some of you will recognize the name of the debate, the Neal or Wallace Neal debate that took place in 1933. It was one of the more popular debates on the subject of premillennialism. In fact, you might want to note that there were a number of premillennial churches of Christ within a certain radius of downtown Louisville, Kentucky. And I understand that in that area currently, there are some among churches of Christ who hold to the premillennial conception of the kingdom. But in that debate, this was the proposition that was discussed. The Bible clearly teaches that after the second coming of Christ, and before the final resurrection and judgment, there will be an age or dispensation of 1,000 years during which Christ will reign on the earth. Now, just in the suggestion or the reading of the proposition, it denies that Christ is king now. The Scriptures teach that Christ is now king. exalted at the right hand of God, Acts chapter 2. But in this proposition, Mr. Neal denied that Christ is now king. But at the second coming of Christ, he will sit and rule on his throne on the earth during this this 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's not an uncommon conception of the kingdom of Christ. In fact, if you talk with many denominationalists today, they will tell you that's what they believe about the kingdom. In the Mormon religion, Joseph Smith said, "We believe in the literal gathering of Israel and in the restoration of the 10 tribes, that Zion will be built upon this," and by that he identifies the American continent, "that Christ will reign personally upon the earth, and that the earth will be renewed and receive its," and I have trouble with this word, "paradoxical glory." The idea here is similar to that which was stated by the premillennialist, the difference being that this man affirms that this kingdom is going to be not only upon this earth, but in the American continent. Furthermore, if you want to know what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, some of you do, you've had studies with them recently, but their affirmation is that the great day of Jehovah began in A.D. 1914 when he set his beloved one, Christ Jesus, upon his throne and sent him forth to rule in the midst of his enemies. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the throne or that the kingdom has already been established, that it was established in 1914 when God sent his Son to be king of his kingdom. Now these cannot all be true. You can't have so many differing concepts of what the kingdom is and when it was established. All of these cannot be true. The Apostle Paul, however, wrote in Romans the 3rd chapter and in verse 4, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Let me suggest this proposition to you. And that is that we can read and study the Word of God, and that we can understand what the kingdom of God is. When it was established, we can understand its importance, we can understand how to enter into it, and how to inherit the heavenly kingdom. Now, I believe that's so. All of that without the theories and conceptions of men being involved in our study. We're going to note that many who lived and died, often before any of these theories were ever dreamed up, were taught the Scriptures, were a part of the kingdom of God, and died with the hope of entering the eternal kingdom or the inherited kingdom. Now I want to suggest to you at least three ways in which the word kingdom is used in the Scriptures. Turn in your Bible to Psalms chapter 22. In Psalms chapter 22, reading beginning in verse 28. Psalms 22, beginning at verse 28. The text tells us, "For the kingdom is Jehovah's, and He is the ruler over all the nations. All the fat ones of the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to dust shall bow before him, even he that cannot keep his soul alive." Let's back up and catch verse 27. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto Jehovah, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him." And then he says, "For the kingdom is Jehovah, and he is the ruler over the nations." I want to suggest to you that in these verses, we see identified God's universal dominion. He is king over all of His creation. You'll notice in Psalms chapter 103 and in verse 19, the text tells us that Jehovah hath established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. What does that tell us about God's kingdom? It is that domain or that dominion over which He rules. And it helps us to see that He rules over all. In Daniel chapter 4, well, let's go back and catch the text of Psalms chapter 145 that was read in your hearing just a moment ago. It says, "All thy works shall give thanks unto thee, O Jehovah, and thy saints shall bless thee, and shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glory of the majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. I want to suggest to you that in the context of these verses, once again, the psalmist is talking about God's universal dominion over all that he has made, over all of his creation. You're well aware that the Old Testament prophet Daniel not only spoke of the coming of the Lord's kingdom, and we'll look at that in just a moment as we discuss Daniel chapter 2, but in Daniel chapter 3, we read of the great men Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. But if you'll drop down to the 4th chapter, look with me, if you will, in verse 3. Daniel chapter 4, verse 3. Daniel says, "How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." In the words of Daniel, as we see Nebuchadnezzar speaking, we note that Daniel refers to the nature of this kingdom as one that is wondrous, as one that is everlasting, and his dominion is from generation to generation. We note in these verses the everlasting dominion of God over all of his universal domain. As you'll turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Romans in the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God, and they that withstand shall receive unto them judgment. For he says, rulers are not a terror unto to the good work, but to the evil. And wouldest thou have no fear of the power, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." Verse 4, "For he is a minister of God to thee for good." In these verses we note that every power that exists, that is the arrangement of civil authority, is under the dominion of God. God has set in order that civil power exists among the nations. Now that doesn't mean that every civil authority does the will of God. But God has set in order the dominion of civil rule. Now in these passages, God has and will always have absolute dominion over all things, whether they willingly submit to Him or not. They are still in His kingdom and under His dominion or rule. Now friend, if you don't believe that, you search back through Old Testament history, and you talk about or think about the dominion of King Nebuchadnezzar. You go back and think about the dominion of the Assyrians and how cruel they were to God's people. But yet God exercised dominion even over the wicked Assyrians and used them to accomplish His purpose. The same is true with King Nebuchadnezzar. The same is true with Cyrus. The same is true with Alexander the Great. And beloved, the same is true with the empire of Rome. God was able to use them to accomplish His goal and His purpose. How so? Because as Daniel said, God rules in the kingdoms of men. Doesn't mean that God approves of everything they do, but He exercises dominion over them. He exercises dominion over His universal creation. Now the Bible uses the word kingdom yet in another sense. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Some of you and I have been studying from Genesis chapter 12 and noticing the promises, plural, that God made unto Abraham. In this text, beginning at verse 1, God said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." When God spoke unto Abraham, or Abram as he is called in this text, he said, I will make of thee a great nation. We find that there are three promises that are initially made to Abraham. I will give unto you a certain land, I will make of you a great nation, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. If you'll turn over in your Bible just a bit farther, we're skipping a lot of Old Testament history to get to this point, but you'll note as this people has developed in Egypt in captivity, their numbers have increased from some 70 who went down into Egypt to some, what scholars tell us, was some 2 to 3 million people when they came up out of Egypt. The scriptures tell us that it was in excess of 600,000 fighting men. But if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 19, as this mass of people stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, God said unto them, beginning at verse 5, He said, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Look carefully, if you will, at verse 6. For God identified this mass of people, the Israelites, as it were. He said, Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Later, they asked for a king, as God was governing these people through the means of the judges. You remember that Samuel was the last among the judges, and the people came to Samuel with a request. They said, Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They recognized that they constituted a kingdom, the kingdom of God, over whom God had ruled. But now God said to Samuel, They've not rejected you, they have rejected me. They no longer want me to be their king, but they want an earthly king so they can be like the nations round about them. These people recognize themselves as a kingdom. Later, David said in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and in verse 5, He hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of Jehovah over Israel. Beloved, that's clear. David recognized that this group of people constituted the kingdom of God, and that God had chosen Solomon to rule over that kingdom. Later, a king by the name of Abijah, who was king of Judah, in addressing the northern kingdom before going to war with them, said in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and in verse 8, And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of Jehovah in the hand of the sons of David. Abijah understood that God would be with those of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, because these were indeed the kingdom of Jehovah. And he challenges those of the northern kingdom to stand before them. Now our point is that the term kingdom in these passages is not used to talk about God's universal domain. But rather in these passages, the term kingdom is used to talk about the nation of Israel, those who have descended from Abraham that constituted that great nation that God said He would make of those who would descend from Abraham. But yet there is another sense in which the word kingdom is used. The word kingdom is used to refer to the redeemed of God under the present reign of Christ. I'm persuaded that that's how that Daniel, in prophecy, referred to the establishment of the kingdom. Turning back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. You recall that King Nebuchadnezzar has seen a dream, and he doesn't know what the dream means. And so he calls in the soothsayers, the enchanters, the magicians, to explain to him what the dream means. And no one could interpret the dream. But Daniel is brought before him. And in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel reveals that God has shown unto the king what shall come to pass in the latter days. And in verse 31, he begins to describe the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has seen. Beginning at verse 36, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the meaning or the interpretation of the dream. And if you'll notice, beginning at verse 36, it says, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom." Now let's stop right there. What is it that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar? King Nebuchadnezzar ruled over an earthly empire, referred to in this text as the kingdom. And it further says, "The power and the strength and the glory, and whose or wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the birds of the heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee to rule over them all. Thou art head, the head of gold." Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar that though you rule over an earthly kingdom, God rules over all. In verse 39, he said, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that crusheth all these shall it break in pieces and crush. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom." Let's pause there. You see, Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar once again that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Understanding that, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom, an earthly kingdom, will not last forever. God will raise up another kingdom. And God will raise up another kingdom until God has raised up a fourth kingdom. But Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that this fourth kingdom is going to be weak. It will be a divided kingdom. In verse 42, "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron doth not mingle with clay." Now look carefully, verse 44. "And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Now, who is it that rules in the kingdoms of men? God does. Daniel makes that very plain to Nebuchadnezzar's son in the fourth chapter, that God rules in the kingdoms of men. We see that in verse, or to Nebuchadnezzar in the fourth chapter, verse 25, to his son in it's verse 21 of chapter 5. But Daniel is revealing the point to King Nebuchadnezzar concerning a sequence of kings. And during the days of this fourth kingdom, God is going to set up a kingdom that's going to be different from these others. And that is, it will be one that cannot be destroyed. He said, "Nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." When we come into the New Testament, we see Jesus prophesying concerning the nearness of this kingdom. During the text of Matthew, the 21st chapter, reading beginning at verse 33, Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a man that was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into another country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen to receive his fruits. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another." Verse 36. "Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. But afterward he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they said unto him, He will miserably destroy those miserable men and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen who will render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. And this was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, look carefully now at verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Now hold that thought in your mind. Let's go back one step. You remember that the kingdom, or the word kingdom, was used in Old Testament history often to refer to the nation of Israel. As God promised unto Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. God Himself in Exodus 19, as we noted in verses 5 and 6, referred to them as a kingdom of priests. And you remember that later David referred to them, or referred to those people, as the kingdom of Jehovah over Israel, that his son Solomon would reign. And now we see in Daniel's prophecy, the prophecy of the coming of a kingdom that would be different from the kingdoms of the world. Now what we notice is Jesus saying, the kingdom shall be taken away from you. Who was a part of that kingdom referred to in that text? Was it not the nation of Israel? The kingdom in that text was the nation of Israel. Those who had descended from Abraham, those who were Jews. But Jesus said, the kingdom shall be taken from you. Would no longer be theirs. They would no longer be identified as the kingdom of God. You see, Daniel prophesied concerning another kingdom that would be established by the Son of God. Now let's notice the context of Matthew 21. The illustration having to do with the husbandman and the vineyard and those who would kill those who were sent unto it, mistreat them, and ultimately kill the son. Who's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the prophets, isn't he? Being sent to the nation of Israel, to the kingdom of Israel. And to whom did God send his son? To the kingdom of Israel. What did they do with the prophets? They mistreated them and killed them. What did they do with his son? They killed him. Now Jesus says the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a kingdom that will bring forth fruits in its due season. Now what's his point? His point has to do with that of which Daniel spoke, the establishment of a kingdom that would not be an earthly kingdom. I want to suggest to you that this kingdom was preached to be at hand. You remember when Jesus, or when John rather, came on the scene and began to preach. In Matthew the third chapter and in verse 2, John's message was, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, certainly he's not talking about God's universal rule. God had been ruling from all eternity. John is not talking about that. John is not talking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had been established and called a kingdom of priests by God from the time of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. When John prophesies concerning the coming of the kingdom being at hand, he's no longer talking like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 2 of the kingdom being in the far distant future. Though they are talking about the same kingdom, John is talking about its nearness. It's at hand. If you'll notice as Jesus began to preach, in Matthew the fourth chapter and in verse 17, the text tells us from that time began Jesus to preach and to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, the message of the New Testament has to do with the nearness of the kingdom and even the existence of the kingdom. You'll notice that the apostles were sent out in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 7 with a similar message. It says, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke's account, when the 70 were sent out in pairs of two, Luke chapter 10, verse 9 says that they were to preach, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now Jesus, as He went about His earthly ministry, not only said the kingdom is at hand, but He told just how near at hand it was. In Mark's account, in the 9th chapter, reading beginning in verse 1, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, the text says, and He said unto them, verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by, who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. It was so near that some in that generation, some in that very audience, would see the kingdom of God come. It's interesting to note that as John wrote in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, reading in verse 9, John says, I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Where was John? Now don't tell me he was on the Isle of Patmos. I know that. Where was John? He said that he was in the kingdom. Well, now that raises an interesting question. If John was in the kingdom, how is it then that some affirm that the kingdom is some kind of an earthly establishment over which Jesus is going to reign from the city of Jerusalem? Or as the Mormons declare, somewhere on the North American continent. John was a part of the kingdom of which Daniel had prophesied. In fact, those Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 22 and verse 28 were receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. This kingdom is the kingdom of which the Colossians had become a part of, right along with the Apostle Paul, as he writes in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13. In Colossians 1 verse 13, Paul writes, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The King James translation uses the expression into the kingdom of His dear Son. But Paul identifies with the word us that not only was he in the kingdom, but also these in the church in Colossae were a part of this kingdom. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the great resurrection chapter as it's sometimes referred to, the kingdom is composed of the redeemed, the saved ones over whom Christ rules. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading beginning at verse 24, it says, then cometh the end, when He shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all His enemies under His feet. Christ rules over all the redeemed, all the saved ones. And so the expression kingdom is used in reference to that over which Christ rules. But I want to suggest to you that yet there is another sense in which the word kingdom is used. Open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. A familiar text to you. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read of what's sometimes referred to as the Christian graces or virtues. You've heard that expression. And you'll notice beginning in verse 5, the writer says, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience. And in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, look at it now, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble.
For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle Paul exhorts these brethren to give diligence to make their calling and election sure, and reminds them that if they develop these virtues in their life, he said, there shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom. Now the language of this text is addressed to those who are presently a part of the redeemed. They are a part of the kingdom over which Christ rules. These are identified as being a part of the church, as it were. But they're promised entrance into the eternal kingdom. Do we see how that the word kingdom is used in a different sense in this text? Turn back, if you will, to Matthew, the 13th chapter. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, reading beginning in verse 41, it says, "The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that cause to stumble, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." As the writer in this text talks about the kingdom, he identifies that one who is a part of the kingdom may be denied entrance into the eternal kingdom. Do we see that? They'll be gathered up and cast into the fire. The Apostle Paul, as he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, we'll revisit this in just a moment. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he said, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that have loved His appearing." The Apostle Paul anticipates a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. What does that suggest about the crown of righteousness? Does Paul have it already? Does he? No, he doesn't have it already. But it's in promise. It's promised to him. Now, what was it? Look at verse 18. Verse 18. Paul writes, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now you remember reading a moment ago from Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, how that Paul said that God had translated us, including himself, into the kingdom of the Son of His love, or His dear Son. Was Paul in the kingdom? Was he in the everlasting kingdom? No, he wasn't. That's what he anticipated. You see, the everlasting kingdom, or heavenly kingdom, is that which very well may be denied to those who are in the kingdom. That is, in the realm over which Christ rules. Now, this everlasting kingdom, or the heavenly kingdom, is the kingdom that will consist of all the redeemed from all the ages, as we see it used in Scripture. This everlasting kingdom is the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world to be received by those whom the Lord sets on His right hand in the judgment. But the term kingdom is also used in Scripture to identify that which is inherited. Now that implies something that you don't already have, doesn't it? Some of you are sons and daughters and may anticipate one day a great inheritance from your forefathers, or from your mother or father, or if you be lucky, a rich aunt or uncle. But you don't have it now. That's why the word inheritance is used. It's something you may anticipate. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, once again, as the apostle writes concerning the resurrection, he said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." What kingdom is Paul talking about? You see, those Jews were a part of that fleshly kingdom, weren't they? As a part of the church, you're a part of the kingdom. But when Paul says flesh and blood doth not inherit the kingdom of God, he's talking about the eternal kingdom. Flesh and blood doesn't go there. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 21, Galatians chapter 5 verse 21, Paul writes, we referred to this in our Bible class this morning. You might begin at verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What kingdom is he talking about? As we mentioned in the Bible class this morning, very simply, you can't practice these things and go to heaven. He's talking about the heavenly kingdom, the eternal kingdom, if you please. In the Ephesian letter, in the 5th chapter, and in verse 5, again Paul writes, for this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What's he saying? You can't practice these things and go to heaven. Can't do it. Now that's simple enough, isn't it? The term kingdom is used to talk about God's universal rule. But that's not enough. Every man is a part of God's universal rule. We've learned that God rules in the kingdoms of men, even evil men, corrupt men. God rules in the kingdoms of men. There's no particular advantage to being a part of fleshly Israel. The Apostle Paul wrote, as he referred to that kingdom, in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, he said, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Howbeit what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Paul was a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. You talk about a prominent place. He had one in the kingdom of Israel. That wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. There was no advantage being a part of that, you see. But the hope, our hope, lies in being a part of the kingdom, the redeemed of God under the reign of Christ, and being faithful in that relationship, that we might inherit the heavenly kingdom. Now, as the Apostle Paul wrote to those in Colossae, don't have this on the chart, but in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 5, Paul writes, because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Paul describes this one hope. And where is it? It's in heaven. What was that that Paul desired? Look again at 2 Timothy. Having fought a good fight, having kept the faith, having finished the course, Paul said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom. That's the hope that Paul had. I want to suggest to you that that's the hope that you ought to have. You see, it's not enough to be under God's universal reign. And Paul certainly understood it was not sufficient to be a citizen in the kingdom of Israel. Where you want to go and what you want to be is under the reign of the Lord, that you might have the hope of that heavenly kingdom. Isn't it? Now you can't have that if you're not in Christ. To be in Christ, is to be in His kingdom, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. In that relationship, you enjoy the forgiveness of your sins, the redemption through His blood. That's desirable. If you're in the audience this morning and you understand you're separated from God because of sin, remember that Jesus came to alleviate that problem. But you can't enjoy that blessing unless you do something about it. The choice of whether or not you're in that kingdom is yours. And the choice whether or not you're a part of the heavenly kingdom is yours. You must choose to believe that He is the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ. And if you'll do that, you can enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that and not lived faithfully, you rest assured, my friend, there will be those who will be reaped out of the kingdom unto everlasting destruction. You don't want that. You'll miss a place in the heavenly kingdom. You don't want that. But through the blood of Christ, you can be forgiven. And you can once again enjoy the same hope that Paul had of that heavenly kingdom. If you be subject to the invitation, we can help you in any way and make your life right. Then come to the front while we stand and sing.